And I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I think there's a little bit of an echo. It's a little bit loud. It's okay. Yep. All right. Let us turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking today from verse 44 to verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to verse 47. We'll be looking under the title, All Things Common. All Things Common. And you see that phrase in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. What things? You know, in the history of the church, there have been these particular times of what historians have called particular times of revival, particular times of great awakening, particular times in which the Holy Spirit worked especially mightily in the midst of His people, such that their hearts were drawn unto God, that their hearts were inflamed with passion, fire for desire for the Lord. And we see exceptional, exemplary times in which the people had this yearning for the truth. They had this desire to seek after the Lord, to serve the Lord. And these were times of great and mighty blessing. And these were times where, you know, thousands will be drawn unto the Lord. These will be the times in which people would openly repent of their sins. And that whole communities, whole cities, whole towns will be changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they did so, you know, they would come together, they would worship, they would pray together, and they would be excited to hear the word of God preached. And they will have no qualms, you know, flocking into a crowded sanctuary, a place sometimes where there was even barely standing room. They will, you know, be happy to spend hours worshiping and listening to the word of God. Not just once on the Lord's Day, multiple times and throughout the week. Now, these were times of exciting, exceptional awakening in the church. And there were, in particular, times in the 18th century, in the 19th century, where, you know, historians have described this as the first great awakening, the second great awakening. But there were also periods of time throughout history, perhaps not in as a widespread time as what we had in the 18th and the 19th century, but also isolated places, you know, in places like Scotland and Wales, or even in Southeast Asia, in the time of John Sung, where there will be thousands that will flock and come together. They will be saved, and you will see that fire and desire and devotion in their hearts and in their lives. Sometimes we look at some of these records, and we may approach it with a certain amount of skepticism. This is, are you sure? Is this not an exaggerated historical account? Oh, you know, historians like to embellish. Oh, this is what, you know, they call just a hagiographical account. What it means is that they in the word from the word hagios is just a especially sanctified account of history. Oh, surely, you know, the people will never, you know, practically do these sort of things. But is that so? Have there been times in history where the word of God preached so effectively worked in the hearts and the lives of the people that they did desire to serve and seek the Lord in such a wonderful and magnificent manner? And the answer is yes. Not just because of the accounts that we have in history, but because of what we see happening in the word of God as well. That when the word of God is faithfully preached, and when the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the people, we do see magnificent, and I dare say miraculous, results. And one example that we see, perhaps you can say, in this first revival of the early church, and that is what we have been looking at in Acts chapter 2. You say, is this too good to be true? No, the Bible is never wrong. What the Bible records for us is a factually, historically accurate account of what truly did happen in the early church. Now, I'm not saying that we must always, you know, crave after revival, and that if we do not see revival in our midst, then we become sorely disappointed, or we feel that we are not good enough, and then we become perhaps upset, bitter, angry. Well, not so. The Holy Spirit moves as it will, and we cannot demand revival. We cannot engineer revival, because in the history of the church, that is what people have tried to do to their own detriment. It is not an emotionalism that we just try to, you know, rile the people up to experience. That is not so. But when the Holy Spirit does work, it will bring about results. And that is what we have here in verse 44 to verse 47, a picture of this beautiful unity that the people of God experienced. Why? Because they were all one. They came together with one accord, with a singleness of heart. They had this common-mindedness, that together we want to serve the Lord, we want to seek the Lord. And as we study this, may it not be a discouragement as we say, oh, why is it that our situation is so far removed from that? Oh, we will never get to that stage, and then we give up. Rather, this is an encouragement to us. This is, you know, a vivid picture of what can happen when we yield ourselves to the Word of God. When we yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. And instead of constantly saying, what is it I want, and how is it I want to live, and instead of always following our selfish desires, when we yield ourselves to the Spirit, and we allow the Spirit to work in our lives, we'll realize that the same can also happen in the midst of us, to us. And that is what we want to see here, this beautiful picture of fellowship and communion in the early church, in that first congregation that gathered at Jerusalem. And so what had happened? We had seen this in Acts chapter 2. Peter had preached that first sermon, and there and then 3,000 souls were added to the church. They were saved. And that did not end there. Right, because verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That means, you know, 3,000 was just the initial core group. And then as they started to seek the Lord and serve the Lord, and as the apostles continued to witness and minister in their midst, well, the church very quickly began to grow. And so that was this group. Surely, you know, they were not able to always meet as a huge congregation, you can call it in today's term. It was a mega church, right? Because they were numbering in the thousands. And so what did they do? They still create fellowship. They wanted to come together and be together. And that is the picture and the scene that we see here, where they had this strong mutual love, a desire for each other's spiritual growth, spiritual progress. And that is what drew them together, where they now had all things common. What things common, you may ask? What is it that enables us to foster such unity? What is it that enables them to have such a beautiful scene of revival? Well, it began with a common faith. As the first thought we see in verse 44, a common faith in Christ. And so it begins by telling us that all that believed were together. What is it that brought them together? It is simply that, their faith. Because all of them believed. Believed in what? Well, believed in the gospel that was preached, taught to them. Believed in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that in Jesus alone we can have forgiveness of sin. I mean, that is what Peter had taught them in the sermon that we had seen earlier on in this chapter. And it is certain that this was not the only thing that he preached, right? From then on, he would have continued to preach and teach them more concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, more concerning how he is indeed the Messiah that they knew of, they being Jews, they being people who understood the Word of God in the Old Testament. And so they all had that one thing in common, which was their faith. And you know, all revival has to begin with that, with the common gospel being preached and taught. That one truth that can save, that one powerful truth that will change our lives. And I trust that this is the thing that we have all experienced as well. We have all received that common faith. We have all understood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as how, you know, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4. For there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, this one faith that we have, it is one that will fill us and overwhelm us and overtake us. It is a life-changing gospel. If you say that you have this faith, now has your life changed? Is this one central thing that your whole life now pivots upon? Because that is what ought to change us. You know, becoming a Christian is not just a sort of a side accessory thing that sort of happens. Right? Like maybe sometime in your life you say, oh, let's pick up a new hobby or let's try out a new sport. And sometimes that happens, right? Oh, maybe let's try out cycling or playing basketball, or I've never done this before, and so we start to devote a little bit of time to it. Sometimes it gets exciting and yeah, it becomes something that, you know, it becomes a major part of our lives, but there are other things that we pick up that, well, just remains as a little thing that we do, right? Maybe once a week, all right, we go down to a club and we play a particular sport. Or, you know, in some time in our life, we say, all right, maybe it's time to get fit. And so, all right, it's good to maybe get a gym membership. And so we take up a gym membership and we say, yes, I commit myself and I am now a member of this gym. And so, all right, once a week, I go down, I do a little bit of exercise and that's it. Throughout the week, I hardly think about it. Right? I put it down in my schedule and so, okay. Right, every day, or maybe even two or three times a week, you say, okay, I commit myself to going to gym. But that's about it. Right? It hardly changes your life beyond that, maybe 2 or 3 hours a week that you spend at the gym. But you know, some people have taken up Christianity in such a way. All right, I think it's good to, you know, be a part of a church. And yeah, I want to be a better person. And so what way is there to better myself? All right, maybe I'll join a group, a community of religious-minded people. Yeah, maybe that goodness will rub off on me. Just like going to a gym will maybe make me healthier if I do a little bit of exercise once a week. And so I feel that if I come to church once a week or maybe even twice a week, right, I get that little bit of spiritual refreshing. You know, I get a little bit of moral education. And that maybe makes me a little bit better. And so we take up church like a hobby or like any other sort of small commitment in our lives. That is not how faith works. That is not what it means to be a Christian. When we have that one common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will transform us from within. And it's like a person who, you know, does not just commit to going to the gym. He commits to a healthy lifestyle. where now, because he is committed towards his physical health, he now starts not just to work out, you know, two or three or four times a day. He begins to examine his diet. How can I eat health more healthily? He begins to examine other aspects of his life. It is not just about going to the gym a few times a week, but it's about being active overall. It is about maintaining my health. And so he looks at things like his diet, his sleep, maybe other activities that he does. And now it all centers around physical well-being. Now, in terms of our spiritual life, it's even more than that. Because it is not just about what we do externally. It's not just about what our discipline enables us to be. But it is about how the Holy Spirit works within us and transforms us from within. That is the common faith that we must all have experienced. Because if there is no such transformation from within, well, there's no way that we look at the rest of these verses and we say, yeah, I think that is something like what I want. Instead, we just look from a distance and we scoff. He says, who wants to do that? Who wants to be like that? Right? I mean, I come to church once a week and that's about enough, isn't it? At the very most, I come maybe for one other activity, right? Oh, don't tell me to what? Read the Bible every day? Pray? What? Tell people about church? No, that's too much, right? That's too much. Because some people still have that sort of standoff attitude. Why? Because it has not received that common faith. They have not fully comprehended what it means for their lives to be saved, changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians says. This is the one God and Father of all who is above all and through you and in you all. That means it is the one faith that has now become your everything. Your worldview has changed. Your desires have changed. Your priorities have changed. Everything has changed. Why? Because now you know Jesus. You know what he has done for you. You know that this life is no longer just about the physical things. You now know about eternity. Is that the common faith that we have? Because it is only when all that believed are together, it is only when all of us first believed, then when we come together, we can have all things common. And so it has to begin with that. And all true revival always begins with that as well. Because, you know, there were times in church history where the gospel was, as it were, lost. What does it mean by lost? Well, because of various corruptions or complacency, because there were generations that for whatever reason turned away from the truth of the gospel that says, from the understanding of the fact that only Jesus alone is able to wash and cleanse them. They lost that notion. And it is when that understanding of the gospel was brought back and the preachers began to preach justification by faith alone through Christ alone, that people were awakened to the truth. And then all the changes started to happen, but it begins with that faith. And then what else? Soon, very quickly, they gathered together as a community. And so the next common thing that we see is that they had a common spirit of generosity. You see that in verse 45. Very, very soon, practically, they understood love and they wanted to show forth this love. Right? Because, you know, a believer, when he receives the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is that there will be the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we Christians, above all, we understand love now. Because prior to that, we never understood this selfless, self-sacrificial love. But now that we have seen what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ in giving his only son to die. Now we understand love. And now we begin to show forth and express this love to the people around us as well. We will be able to love. And so very practically, we see these Christians now committing their lives to each other. And there was this spirit of giving, this spirit of selflessness, this spirit of generosity. What did they do? They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so they began to realize that amongst this newly formed committee, a community, there were people of varying diverse economic statuses. There were people who were wealthy, landowners, people who were rich. But there were also people who were very poor and oppressed and suffering and having numerous difficulties. What did they do? You see, in those days, you know, the class divide was very, very distinct, right? Either you were a landowner, right, and you were a person of wealth and privilege, or you were just that wage earner, daily laborer, right? And that sort of class divide was such that, you know, if you were amongst, right, the aristocrat, if you were amongst the wealthy landowners, you were amongst titled people, you did not speak to the ones of the lower class. They were servants, right? They were the help. They were the nameless in society. But then now the gospel had brought them together. And how were they to treat one another? How were they to regard one another? Very quickly they understood, we are all one and the same. We are one in Christ. And I do not want to continue to see my brother suffering physically. And they saw that there were many in their midst who had these serious, serious needs. And you remember one of the constant problems, and you see that throughout the Old Testament, is the ill treatment of the poor, the oppression of the poor and the needy. And so they, in a very practical way, began to help. And so they very willingly just sold whatever they had, their lands, their possessions, and they distributed freely, right, to those in the church who had need. Of course, this is not talking about, a sort of a communistic sort of behavior where we want to sort of bring everyone to the same median average. Now, you notice it is as every man had need, right? It does not mean that, well, if I earn this much and you earn that much, okay, I will contribute that much so that every one of us all has exactly the same amount of income each month. Now, that is not what we're talking about here at all. It is knowing that there were those who were in need and then those who had plenty, right? They were very willing to contribute and help wherever possible. And that continues to be one of the roles of the church, that we also should see to the needs of our people, our fellow brethren. And that is what the New Testament teaches us as well. And so we see this spirit of generosity in the early church. And you see that continuing in Acts chapter 4. It's sort of given described in more detail. In Acts chapter 4, verse 35, and it says that neither in this early church were there any among them that lacked. Okay, again, it is talking about a real, genuine physical need. There were homeless people, or there were people that were struggling to put food on the table. Right, so they had genuine lack and need. And later on in Acts chapter 6, we talked about waiting on widows. There were people in society that just had no means to provide for themselves. Right? They were widows, and they were widows indeed. They had struggling families, children who were hungry, and so they had lack, they had need. And so we are told that as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and bought the price of the things that were sold. And so out of the money that they had, they brought provisions, food, things that were necessary. And they brought them, laid them at the feet of the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as what had need. And that was one of the functions, the roles that they played in this early church. But because in society at that point of time, there were these very, very needy people, all right, and so they gave, willingly. Right? They were willing to sell whatever they had, the lands that they owned, right? And the villas, the houses, you know, the holiday homes, the summer palaces that they owned. And some of these people at that point of time, and they could be extremely wealthy, right, compared to the daily wage earner that was struggling to make ends meet. Such was the disparity in the wealth of society. And so they did that. And there was one remembered particularly, this man known as Barnabas. Right? He was described as a son of consolation, right? And he, verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, right? And this was therefore, you know, sort of the example that in Acts chapter 5 we see that there was that couple, right? Ananias and Sapphira, who sort of wanted to have that renown or to be known for that amount of generosity as well, but then they were not willing to give everything, but yet they told that lie to say that, yes, indeed, we have given everything, and they were punished for that, right? They were struck dead. Why? Because of the lie. You know, not because they were obliged to do so. No, realize that, you know, this was not a commandment. Right? This is not something that every single Christian from henceforth must therefore do. That if I have land and I don't sell it, therefore I'm a sinner. No such thing. In fact, you know, Peter actually told Ananias and Sapphira after that, he says, while it's remained, while you had that land, it was in thy power to do whatever you want to it. And after it was sold, it was still in thine power. That means you have the right to your property. Okay? When we say that we want to have the spirit of generosity, I'm not saying that every one of you, right, who has a house and land bigger than someone else in our midst here, you better sell and make sure everyone gets the exact same size of land. No. Okay? There is no such onus or no such obligation. But it came out of the willingness of the hearts of those who had compassion. They did so. Not because of pride, not because they wanted to look good, because that was the misguided intention of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted that sort of praise heaped upon them. And so they tried to do the same. But Peter said, no, that's not what you need to do this for. All right, it's not an obligation, it's not a requirement, but it was indeed what we can see here, a spirit of generosity. But you know, sadly, after a while, that spirit of generosity was not there anymore. And that's why we had to have instruction in epistles such as in James and John. And you know, these were written actually not too long. In fact, the book of James, right, was one of the earlier epistles, right, where it seemed that there was this spirit initially, but it soon died down. Because James had to instruct them in James chapter 2, verse 15. If any brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? And I was in the greater context of him telling them that faith without works is dead. He says, what's the point if you profess faith, if you claim that you are Christian, but you do not have the spirit of love and selflessness and generosity? And someone actually comes to you in need and shares of his particular struggle. And then you just say, oh, yeah, yeah, you take care. I'll pray for you. But you do nothing to help if when you can help. And he says, what's the point? What doth it profit? How can you say that you have faith if it is not backed by works? Mind you, James was written maybe about 10 years or so. Or maybe actually not that many years after, right, this account in the early church, right, at the time of Pentecost. Maybe 5 or 10 years after, at the very most. It was an early epistle, and already, right, it started to decline. Meaning to say that it was not always the case. There was a spirit of generosity then, but it soon died out. Such that by the time of John, right, John would write maybe about 50 years later. He was one of the latest epistles to have been written, right? He survived all the way until about AD 90, right? And at that point of time, when he wrote 1 John, he had to warn them, right? In verse 17 of John chapter 1 John 3:17. He says, you must have the love of God, that sacrificial love. And that is exemplified in the spirit of giving, as he says in verse 17. But whoso have this world's good, that means you are materially wealthy, and you see his brother have need, and yet you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He says, how can you say that you have the love of God, but yet you see a brother in need and you do not care? There is no compassion. There is no generosity in you. You just continue on your selfish way. He says, how can you say that you have the love of God in you? My children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. That means you don't just say you love. You don't just say that you are a Christian. But let us love in deed and in truth, by doing. And how does that apply to us today? Now, in a way, yes, we do not actually have that sort of desperate need in us, or seldom. Sometimes, from time to time, we see that, but not much, right? Especially in an affluent society like what we are living in. And in fact, I would dare say that giving financially is actually one of the easier things for us to do, in a sense where, you know, you just put that money in the offering bag, which we don't have anymore, but well, now make that transfer, write that check, and you sort of go on your merry way and think, okay, I've done a lot, right? And it's easy to do in a way, or for many of us, because we do have what they call disposable income, right? That after you paid off your bills, and well, you do have money. And so we say, okay, what shall I do to set the law? Okay, I'll write checks every week, every month, and I've done my Christian duty. I have shown forth love. Well, it's not wrong to do that. And yes, the Lord does want us to give of our tithes and our offerings. The Lord does want us to seek out those who have need and to show love by contributing in such a manner. But we must also ask, in what other ways can we show forth this spirit of generosity? How can we demonstrate love in the things that we do? And we must. We must actively ask, in what other areas can I be generous? And indeed, there are. There are, because, you know, when we show forth love, it is not just an investment of money. It is an investment of whatever things that may come to us at an expense. An investment of our time. Investment of our efforts. Things that may take away from us. Our luxuries, our conveniences, our time. And that is, you know, practical ways in which we can show forth love as well. Will we be generous with the time that the Lord has given to us? Where otherwise I could say, I mean, this is my leisure time, right? This is time for me, for myself, for me to pursue my interests. But then instead you commit to following up with a brethren, or perhaps a troubled brother or sister in Christ who needs your time and needs your help. You commit that. And then you freely say, I give because you have need. And you are in a position to help, will you do so? Whatever other resources that the Lord has given to us, opening up our homes, right? Welcoming people, whether it is in a small scale for a meal or time of fellowship, or as large scale as opening up our homes for the Agape Fellowship. I mean, these are ways in which we also can contribute, in the sense that we have this spiritual need, that we want a place conducive for fellowship. We open up our place and say, welcome. Yes, it comes at an inconvenience to us. It's not easy hosting a group of, what, 30, 40, 50 people. But then we willingly do so. Why? Because there is this love for the community that God has placed us in. We have this desire for the spiritual benefit of our fellow people. And so we do that. We have the love of God. We want faith that works, faith that is active. And so we saw that happening then, and we want that in our midst today as well. But we will have no qualms about making sacrifices on behalf of our fellow men, our fellow believers. And then we see next a common joy in fellowship. Right? So that's the next common thing. We have a common faith in Christ, a common spirit of generosity in giving, or making sacrifices. And then now we look and examine their church life, right? The things that they were doing daily, and we see that there is this joy that they have in coming together and spending time together. And so we see here in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, what was happening here? You see, after they were all saved and they were now, you know, a community, a congregation, a church, they wanted to spend time with each other, right? They wanted to have fellowship. Because they knew what a blessed thing it is to come together and commune about the things of Christ. And so where did they meet? Well, one place they will meet will be the temple. I realize at this point of time, right, they had just learned or knew about the Messiah, but they were all Jews, right? And so for the Jews, a common place to meet would be the temple. There was not yet that sharp distinction between Judaism, which was those people that just continue on the Old Testament without acknowledging Jesus and without acknowledging the things that happened, right, in the coming of the Messiah. They are still waiting for the Messiah. And these early Christians who, I mean, they're Jews that just had come to the knowledge of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And so actually, I mean, Christianity or, you know, this New Testament church is a logical continuation of the Jews, the Jewish religion, the Judaism. Of course, sadly, you know, in time, many of the Jews rejected Christ and they kicked the Christians out. They says, oh, you are following that strange sect, right? The Christians. And these would be the people that, you know, Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, he started persecuting them, right? And but at this point of time, they were just Jews who now were celebrating the fact that Messiah had come. Jesus was the one who had come in fulfillment of all their prophecies that they were waiting for. And so where did they meet? They met in the temple. That was their church, so to speak. And so they did that. Every day they would gather for prayer, for fellowship, communion. And we see that wonderful picture where they were so willing to spend time with each other, so willing to come and hear the apostles preach and teach them about the things of Christ. So they were willing to have that time of fellowship, and there was this joy that they had. You see that in the last line. They did so with gladness. With gladness. And that's what they did. And not just that, right? So continuing daily with one accord, right, with one spirit in the temple, and then breaking bread from house to house. They also went, you know, sort of in communion one with another, visiting each other's homes, perhaps spending a few hours at the temple, and then, you know, splitting up into smaller groups and going to homes, and continuing with their fellowship, communion. And it seems that here they would be observing the Lord's Supper. Now, you may ask, hey, why is there a home communion? Do we not do that together as a church? Or perhaps in those days, I mean, the apostles were there, right? And they were there in each group, in each congregation. Well, the Lord simply told them, as oft as He will. And their desire then is that we will want to remember the Lord every single day. And so the apostles had the authority to conduct these communion sessions with groups of believers that had met to worship the Lord together in a home, right? In a way, you can see these were like house churches, house meetings, house groups. And their desire was to meet as often as possible. And each time we meet, we want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were breaking bread. And perhaps that was, you know, that's really a demonstration of the degree of fervency that they had. That every single time we meet, we want to meditate upon the blood and the body of Christ. And we want to receive this wonderful, blessed means of grace. We want to be nourished by Jesus. We want to celebrate this union we have in Him. And so they were breaking bread from house to house. And they were celebrating their loved feast. They were eating meat with gladness. That means they enjoyed food. They enjoyed their meals together. And they were, again, another demonstration of their generosity, willing to share. And so they did that, gathering from house to house, spending time with gladness and singleness of heart. They had this common desire to seek the Lord, but also to encourage one another. Now, I'm not saying then that we all must meet every single day and all the time. Well, many of us, it's not practically possible because we have commitments. We have work that we must be involved in. We have school and other things that does perhaps occupy our time. But do we place fellowship as a priority in our lives? Is this something that we see a need for? Is this something that we know, you know, we ought to do? Because, you know, fellowship is not just about having a good time or enjoying people that we like the company of. You know, fellowship is a service. Fellowship is something that we do for each other, that in coming together, we have that mutual building up. We have that mutual encouragement. We open ourselves up one to another. We share our spiritual experiences. We find out how our brother and our sister in Christ are coming along. And we also share our spiritual experiences, our struggles, but yet also our victories. That is what fellowship is about. Is that something that we yearn for, we look forward to? Is it something that we would prioritize and make time for? It ought to be. Because, you know, we are able to make time for many things in this life. Many of us have children, right? And it's so easy to, you know, start to arrange the many, many activities, you know, for them. And even just this couple of months, we have started to, you know, send the children for piano lessons and for swimming classes. And recently, they've taken up gymnastics classes as well. And yes, you know, it's very quickly the whole schedule fills up. And if we're not careful, we can start to make decisions, or, you know, we start to prioritize. And it says, well, okay, yes, there is this activity, and there, yeah, there's Saturday, there's kids club, or, you know, maybe on certain weekday nights, all right, oh, it's okay, but I have no choice. It's the only slot I have left. And we start to prioritize and make sacrifices. But oftentimes what goes first, we sacrifice church, we sacrifice fellowship, we sacrifice activities that we know we ought to go for. Why? Because we prioritize other things. Now, whether it's your children's activities or your own activities or your own arrangements and commitments. But what is it that we really want in this life? What is it that we seek for? And what message are we sending to our children when we prioritize all these things? Oh, it's more important to go for this tuition class than to go for Sunday school or to go for kids club. Or you show your own children that, well, you know, for me it's more important that I go for this, whatever it is, on a Friday evening, that I would rather schedule, you know, meeting up with my friends, or I would rather schedule my sports games on a Friday evening because, well, that's the only time slot I have, rather than coming together for prayer meeting. And then your children see that. And then they learn. When they grow up, they're also going to make these same choices as you. What is it that we prioritize? What is it that we are willing to commit and spend our time in? For these people who had that common faith, who had that common desire to seek the Lord, it was an easy thing. What could be more important than coming together and encouraging God's people? And they had the singleness of heart. They had that common commitment. But they had no qualms about daily coming together. Sometimes we look in our own lives and the way that we prioritize our time, and we wonder, really, is there that same desire for the Lord? Is there that same faith that was able to change them in such a manner? And how come I still have so much reservation? Why do I still hold back? Why do I still commit? Why do I still prioritize the things of the world and my own conveniences, my own enjoyment, my own hobbies, my own fun over and above the things of God? And so they had that, a common joy in fellowship where they were so willing to come together, commit their time to each other for mutual edification. And it was not something done out of mere obligation. The Bible said they did so with gladness. The joy that comes because they were in the Lord. And then we see a common purpose in service. And that's what we see in verse 47. And so as they came together, what is it that we're actually doing? And what resulted from all the time that they spent together, from all what they committed in terms of the investments that they had, in the giving? Well, verse 47 tells us that they came together praising God and having favor with all the people. And if you think about it, that's basically what a church ought to do. What are we coming together for? Firstly, it's to worship the Lord. It's to serve the Lord. And how we serve the Lord? Through our worship. Right? We render our praise unto the Lord. He receives it. That is our service unto the Lord. But not just that. It is the mutual edification of the people and also the witness to those outside the church. And basically, that is the objective of, that ought to be the purpose of any church. That we come together to glorify the Lord, to edify one another, and to evangelize to the people outside. And that's what these people are doing. That daily, as they came together and met with one accord, they were praising God. He couldn't help it. They wanted to worship him because they now understood who Jesus is and what God has done for them. And so they were fervent in their worship. And in their conduct, in their testimony, in the things that they did, now they were having favor with all the people. That means the people now look favorably upon them. They were happy that such a community had arisen in the midst of them. Now, of course, that didn't always last because persecution will also come, opposition through the work of Satan. But yet when they obeyed the word of God, actually what that produces are very, very good, morally upstanding citizens in any society. Realize that? Because in times of revival in the past, you know, whole communities were transformed. And it has been actually recorded even by secular historians that, you know, after the Reformation and also during and after times of great awakening, you know, the commercial or the economic output of those particular areas actually increased vastly. And it's not just because, oh, God blesses us with richness and wealth, but it's really because of what, you know, some people have coined as the Protestant work ethic. Because they became good people. They were no longer lazy. They worked hard. And not because of any selfish ambition. They worked hard simply because that was the right thing to do. Because they were doing so for the glory of God. And any society that looks objectively upon, you know, this sort of behavior in their midst, I mean, it ought to bring favor and they ought to be happy. And this was their testimony. This ought to be the testimony of any believer, of any one of us. That's how we can proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. In your workplace, you become the best possible worker that you can possibly be. In your school, you are the best possible student that you can be. Not because you are proud and ambitious, not because you desire, you know, the good grades for a good job. Simply because this is my duty. This is what God wants me to do. And this is the way that I serve Him. And that is how I can gain the favor of people around me. That they will know that I am a person of integrity. I'm a person of honesty. That I will do things to the best of my ability. Anything that has been entrusted to you, any assignment. Your boss, your colleagues know that you will do a good job. you will be responsible. Not because I'm very talented or I'm exceptionally good at my tasks, but because I just know that, well, this is what the Lord wants me to do, and I'll do it well, to the favor of all the people. And that is service. That is service. That's what Romans 14 teaches us as well. He says, what is the kingdom of God all about? It's not about the externals. It's not about meat and drink. Romans 14 verse 17 tells us in the context, you know, of those people that were arguing about, you know, whether you have to do this or that, whether this is permitted, that is permitted. He says, no, really, service, true service, is not about the following of all these rites and traditions. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You see, what he's trying to say here is that a person who truly follows and obeys God, right, his service, what is it evident in? How do you see his service? It's that he worships God. It is acceptable to God. Everything about his life is pleasing to God and also approved of men. That you'll be blameless in the sight of men. That's your testimony. That's your service. And that's what we saw happening here in this early church. As they came together to worship the Lord, you know, everyone around recognized that this was an exceptionally different group of people. They serve the Lord, yes, but their lives are changing. Their lives are being transformed by the Word, and that became their witness to the people around them. And finally, they experienced all a common blessing upon the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's what we look forward to. Not because we want numbers, not because we say, oh, then, well, we can so proudly boast that, oh, my church has 100, 150, 2,000, 5,000, whatever it is. No, it's not about the absolute number. But it's about the blessing that the Lord pours down upon us. Because ultimately, what is it that we desire as a church? It's that people will be blessed. People will come and hear the gospel of Jesus that saves. Their lives will be transformed. They will know Jesus. And the people that we have in our midst, that they will grow in Christ. They'll be edified and built up. And that they then in turn can go forth and be witnesses to the people around us. And more will come. Because we care for the souls of the lost. That is our desire. And when they had all things common, when they were able to gather in such a manner, they were loving and generous one with another. They loved and enjoyed the time of fellowship that they had. They had this common purpose in their service. Well, what followed was the blessing that the Lord poured down upon this church. And the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Those of his calling the Lord brought. Can we experience this in our day as well? I dare say yes. How? When we all begin with that common faith. And we all live out that faith. That it is not just faith without works. It is faith that works. Faith that brings about change and transformation in our lives. And that as a community, we can go forth and testify of the Lord. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, we can receive the blessing that the Lord has for us as well. But we pray and ask the Lord to guide us. But we must begin with ourselves, that we all have that common faith, that common understanding, and that we will commit our lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word that comes to us this morning. Of how we see this example of the early church and how, Lord, Thou blessed the church so magnificently. But may this then be an encouragement to us to know that the same Holy Spirit that worked in the lives of those men and women some 2,000 years ago can also work in our lives right now in the present. And we do pray for Thy blessing to be poured down upon us. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit will awaken us out of our slumber and draw us unto Thyself. But we know that we cannot do that by ourselves. It is not something we can force or engineer. But by the working of thy Holy Spirit, Lord, may you draw us nigh unto thyself. And may you help us to walk in the newness of life. Pray for our church. Pray for all whom thou hast gathered together. May thou excite in us for the passion and working of thy Holy Spirit to fervently desire that we will all seek and serve thee to the best of our abilities. And we pray and ask in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.